Back in January, the last time I had an opportunity to continue our series in Genesis, we were in Genesis 44, and we made it through that first half of the chapter. Tim began about where we left off last time, where Judah gives this impassioned speech to his brother. He doesn't know it's his brother. The last time he saw his brother was when he dragged him out of a pit and sold him to slave traders and exiled him away from the land, and everybody thinks he's dead, and then Judah and his wicked brothers went back and lied to their father Jacob, and they've kept up this lie for some 20 years, and they're now somewhere around 40, all of them, 30s and 40s. And we come to this climax of the story. Joseph has begun this test. He's a powerful Egyptian ruler, and that's all his brothers know of him. They don't know his true identity, and he's begun this test to test his brother's character, to see if they've changed or if they've done the same thing. Did they go back and did they mistreat their father? Did they go back and do something violent and terrible to this youngest brother, Benjamin? He wanted to know that Benjamin was alive. And now he's seen Benjamin. And he's, if you were with us last time, he's planted evidence in Benjamin's sack as they're taking back food back to the land of Canaan. He plants all of their money back in all of their sacks, and then his cup of divination in Benjamin's pack there on his camel. And Benjamin is the guilty one. It's found with him, and they're all standing to be enslaved. They all go back as one. And although this evidence is planted evidence, it's not real, it's not an actual theft that has taken place. Joseph's charge to his brothers, we noted last time, he charges them with repaying evil for good. How can you repay evil for good? And Joseph, of course, has shown them great good. He's shown them hospitality, given them provision for their journey, sold them food, even though they're not Egyptians. And we noted how this is actually a just charge, not because the evidence is real, but because what did these brothers do toward God? They had repaid God evil for good, hadn't they? Joseph, I believe, is holding up a mirror to his brothers, showing them, bringing them into contact with God, stirring their consciences over what they had done against Joseph, and really ultimately against God, to show them that they had acted wickedly against God, and to the fact that they hadn't yet turned from their sin, they continued in their sin. God had showered immense blessing on this family, immense amounts of good, given them a covenant. And yet they'd acted wickedly toward God and toward Joseph. So Joseph is trying to stir their conscience to see what would come out. But when the accusation comes against Benjamin, instead of abandoning him, like we might expect that they would do if they hadn't changed, just like they had sold Joseph into Egypt 20 years ago, maybe they would leave Benjamin here and desert him. They had their freedom. They were beyond the city. They had their food. Maybe they would try their luck and take their freedom, send Benjamin back. But what do? They act with solidarity. They go back in unison together after they had gained their freedom, back into the land, you could say, of bondage, where they have great risk of their lives. And as Joseph kind of continues this test and charges them at the beginning part of this chapter, he's basically convincing his brothers that he's something like omniscient. Didn't you know I would find this out? Don't you know that I'm a man who can practice divination? And I would have found out that you stole this cup? So he's acting very intimidating towards them. And they're frightened. They're terrified. And they're basically convinced that he is something like omniscient. I don't know that that's specifically his purpose, but they have the fear of God struck into their heart. And isn't that Joseph's point? Joseph's point in doing all of this, putting up this ruse, keeping up this test, is that God has seen all of this wickedness that you've perpetuated these 20 years and that you have displayed in response to God's goodness towards you. And as Joseph starts to bring the weight of Egyptian law against them, Judah expects justice, doesn't he? Judah is the spokesman of the brothers. He was the chief offender when Joseph was sold into Egypt. He was the one who wanted him left there for dead, and he came up with the plot to sell him for money instead. Now Joseph, we've noted how persuasive he is, how influential he is, how gifted really he is among the brothers. He expects justice. What is that justice? What did he say? God has found out our iniquity. God knows. We didn't give Joseph mercy. We won't get mercy. It's retribution. He expects it. There's no mercy for us. And now, as we come to our text, starting at the end of Genesis 44, Joseph is finally able to discover what he's been looking for. And he discovers it from the lips of that most wicked brother, Judah. Joseph discovers the truth about Judah. I believe that's the point of this speech here. What does Joseph do in this speech? What does Judah, rather, do in this speech? This is the third longest speech in Genesis. It's 218 Hebrew words. This is a very, very long speech for a section of narrative, and then Joseph follows it up with a long speech of his own. But what does Joseph do in the speech? Did you notice as we read the words that he repeated? He used many words of respect. He says, Lord. He says, you're equal to Pharaoh. He says that some eight times. He uses that word, Lord. He uses words of humility for himself. We are your servants. He says that 12 or more times. He uses words of endearment, this kind of emotional appeal in this speech, talking about his father and the son of his old age. He uses the word father 15 or more times. And then he is really personalizing it. This isn't something, some kind of dispassionate rule of law that Joseph is about to bring down on them. This is really a personal thing. He uses Benjamin's name 19 times. Judah is bringing Benjamin, his youngest brother, before this fierce ruler of Egypt and appealing to him for all he's worth. One author put it this way: this noble appeal does not rely only on pathos. It has the cumulative weight of factual reminder, graphic portraiture, and a selfless concern proved to the hilt in the plea, not for mercy, but for leave to suffer vicariously. And notice how Judah builds his case. He starts with just facts and the personal history between this fierce ruler that he doesn't know is his brother and his own family. He recalls in verses 19 and 20 Joseph's questions about his family and the answers, along with this family tragedy of losing their brother. He recalls the request of this ruler, Joseph, to bring down Benjamin, their objection that they can't do it. And then the final resolution in verse 23, you said to your servants, he insisted, you shall not come down. You shall not see my face again unless your brother comes with you. He wanted to lay eyes on Benjamin, even though they had no idea that that was actually his own brother. And Judah builds his case not just with facts, but also with a very, you could say, a moving description of what transpired between them and their father. Verses 24 and following, we relayed your message, verse 24. We told him the words of my Lord. Verse 25, we ran out of food. Our father said, go back, buy us a little food. And we reminded him, we can't. We represented you well to our father. We reiterated your command. What did he do? He reiterated his heart's deep desire. And this is from the lips of Judah to Joseph. Your servant, my father, said to us, verse 27, you know my wife bore me two sons, Rachel, that favorite wife who had died. She bore him Joseph and Benjamin. You know she bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces. That was the lie the brothers had told, let their father believe. And I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. It's a very moving account of what Jacob said to his sons. And I'd just like to note here, what does Judah leave out as he recalls for Joseph what went on between Jacob and his sons? He leaves out all the parts that make Jacob look bad, doesn't he? Jacob said a lot of other things, a lot of very unsavory things that really show that he was a bitter old man. Judah very respectfully leaves that out of his account to Joseph. And we get a hint into Judah's character there. But he kind of finishes his case of stating the likelihood of what's about to transpire in verses 29 through 32. Our father said he'll die in sorrow if this son doesn't return. And when I return without Benjamin, he will die and will be culpable because I put myself on the line in his place. And we won't take more time to look at the specifics of everything that he says. But if you want to study persuasive speech, this is a persuasive speech, isn't it? But then how does he end the speech? He ends with a valiant plea, not for mercy, but a plea of self-sacrifice. Did you notice that? Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. It's very important to note what Judah does here. You think at this point all he could do is plea for mercy. Forgive us our guilt even though we don't deserve to be forgiven. That's all a sinner, we noted last time, it's all a sinner can do before God is plea for mercy. We can't do anything else. We can't offer ourselves to suffer vicariously for someone else. But instead of asking for a removal of the consequence entirely by mercy, Judah actually asks for a transfer of the consequence, doesn't he? And he's demonstrating here a heart-rending love for his father, number one, but also for his youngest brother, Benjamin. He pleads with this ruler who he does not know to allow him to be a substitute for the guilty. And of course, this is in keeping with the oath that he swore to his own father, Jacob, to preserve his favorite son. I will put myself on the line to make sure that he comes back. But it's also in love for his brother. What does the verse say? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Judah loves his brother. And it's something done in deep concern and deep respect and love for his father. It would break Judah's heart to see his father, Jacob, heartbroken. And there's an example here, isn't there? An illustration, you could say, of commitment, of loyalty, of love, of sacrifice. And it's costly often. And it may be for someone who we don't think deserves to receive the kind of mercy we're showing them. But as commendable as it is for Judah to plead for his own brother and to offer himself in place of Benjamin, to take his punishment of lifelong slavery, how astounding is it that Jesus pleads for sinners who have made themselves his enemies? And how humbled should we be that Jesus Christ dealt with the punishment due to us, punishment that wasn't just lifelong slavery, but actually eternal, fiery separation from God in hell. Benjamin's, you could say, was a lifelong debt. Ours wasn't just lifelong. Ours is an eternal debt. And Jesus paid it all, didn't he? All to him I owe. As noteworthy and praiseworthy as Judah is here, we should realize how praiseworthy Jesus is for what he's done, which is eternally better. So I would ask us, just before we move on in the narrative, do you praise Jesus for the love that he showed to take your punishment, even while you were dead in your trespasses and sins and enemies of God? I hope you do. Do you worship God and Christ because the wrath you deserved was averted from you on God's loved Son? We ought to do this. I think we can see here a comparison of someone who is offering himself as a substitute in place of his brother. Jesus Christ offered himself as a substitute, not to his brothers, but his enemies. And this is a marvelous thing. So this is what Joseph does. It's kind of the nuts and bolts of his speech. But what's the significance of what Judah is doing in this speech? I came across this quote that I'll read in full because I think it really captures what has gone on here in the flow of several chapters. In response, Judah pleads for the accused son of Rachel, speaking of Benjamin, and his speech heartens the tester by breaking his heart. 22 years ago, Judah spoke 24 words over the cistern in Dothan that condemned him as a self-seeking sinner, speaking of when Judah and his brothers sold Joseph into slavery. Now at last in Egypt, before the same brother he once sought to destroy, he speaks 218 words of mercy that justify himself. At the climax of the speech, Judah makes the most amazing request. "And now, I pray you, let your servant remain as your slave rather than the boy." When through an elaborate test, Dothan is revisited, you could say, Judah does not sell the son of Rachel to Egypt. Rather, he offers to become an Egyptian slave that Joseph, in the form of Benjamin, may be released and returned to his father. So what's the significance here? Not only does Judah demonstrate great persuasiveness, great influence, he also demonstrates great humility, great love, and great compassion for his family. This is Moses' way, the author here, of communicating what? That Judah has been transformed from the inside out. His wicked heart has been broken. A new outlook has been given to him. In New Testament terms, you could almost say, the old man has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I believe this is the reason that we see these two speeches from the mouth of Judah. Why wasn't it two different brothers? Because Moses is proving a point about Judah. Judah has been changed. So what's the point? Well, the point is that the family of Israel needed reconciliation. We saw that from the very outset of this narrative, starting in chapter 37. And God chose to rescue and reconcile Judah to himself and the whole family for his glory. And that started in Genesis 38 when God chased Judah out of the land of Canaan, caught him up short in his sin. And while God was sovereignly orchestrating events, the events of Joseph's life down in Egypt, God also brought turmoil on the whole earth, the famine, to restore the covenant family. Because God was intent on establishing a nation, as he had promised. And so he led Judah, a wicked man, God graciously led Judah to repentance and to transformation. Isn't God good? Isn't God merciful? God is kind toward ungrateful and ungodly men to lead them toward repentance. That was a point we really focused in on the last time we had an opportunity to look at this chapter. But then, getting into chapter 45, there's a clear break here. Judah has made his plea, "Take me instead of my brother, let him go, keep me in slavery." Judah has revealed all. Joseph knows the truth about his brother Judah. Now it's Joseph's turn to reveal the truth about himself. And first, I think we can take it in terms of Joseph revealing his identity, and then really revealing his faith, and then finally revealing his heart to his brothers. Joseph reveals the truth about himself. You note there at the beginning of chapter 45, he could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. He's deeply moved by the speech. He starts to lose his composure. He's about to fall apart. Sends everyone out so they don't see it, so he can have a private time with his brothers. Imagine how nervous they are at this point. He's just bawling his eyes out, overcome with waves of grief, pent up emotion, relief, no doubt. And the brothers, you can imagine, this ruler who's intimidated them for the last several years, they're just standing there, probably don't even want to move a muscle, might not even look at each other. They're just like staring at him, you can imagine. They're shocked at what's going on. And then Joseph identifies himself. He gives up the test in verse 3. He said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father alive?" This ruler, Zaphnath-Paneah, I think is what his Egyptian name is, who's been giving them such grief each visit they make to Egypt to get food. "I'm the brother you thought was dead. I'm the brother you sold into Egypt." And what's his first desire more than anything else? "Is Dad alive? Is Dad okay? Has he survived losing a son? Can I really see him again? Is there really an opportunity to be reunited as a family?" You can almost hear the longing in Joseph's voice here. But what happens? The most astounding thing. his brothers could not answer him. Why? For they were dismayed at his presence. It's not just, oh wow, I didn't expect that. They're not just surprised or shocked or stunned. They're terrified. Their hearts sink here is the idea of the word. In Judges 20, this word is used when, you remember, Israel is at war, actually at civil war with Benjamin for a disgraceful Sodom-like act that happened in Gibeah of Benjamin. And God had allowed all of Israel to go against Benjamin. And as Israel comes against Benjamin, Benjamin actually slaughters some 40,000 Israelite soldiers in the first two battles. And Israel thinks they're doing the right thing and they're wondering what's going on. And God finally says, I will give Benjamin into your hands. So you remember what they do? They set up an ambush against Gibeah and the Benjaminites. And the sign for the two companies of Israel in this battle is that the city would be set on fire, and then they would start the ambush, they would spring the trap. And on that day, the warriors of Benjamin came out of the city and they started to kill a few Israelites, is what the passage says, just like they had before. And they're chasing after them and Israel is running away. And then the trap springs and the ambush party goes and sacks the city and lights it on fire. And the Israelites see the signal and they turn around. And the Benjamites look behind them, see the smoke, look in front of them, and the Israelites turn around. And what happens? Their hearts sink. The verses say, but when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified. It's the same word. For they saw that the disaster was close to them. This is what happens to Joseph's brothers here. They're terrified. Why? Why do you think that that is? Not only because this powerful ruler holds their destiny in his hands, you could say, has every reason to take revenge on them. Maybe that's what they would do if they were in his situation. Their disaster might be close to them in that regard. But what else does this mean? What do you think is hitting them like a weight crashing down on them? This lie that they've told their father for 20 years? This means their sin is about to be revealed too, isn't it? In all of its heartless shame. Up until now, for a majority of their lives, these men have been living with guilty consciences, but they've been unwilling to reveal their sin and to seek forgiveness from their father. And isn't that what it takes to get forgiveness? To reveal your sin, to turn from your sin. But too often, like these brothers, we try to conceal our sin, don't we? And this is a lie that we believe, that somehow trying to conceal our sin is better than exposing it for the wrong that it is in order to seek forgiveness. And of course, there are those who sin and who hide their sin and silence their consciences that might afflict them for a moment. But these people put themselves in a dangerous place, don't they, by hardening their hearts against the conscience that God is trying to use to get them to turn from their sin, to warn them about the danger of their sin. And there are some that if they continue to hide their sin and they refuse to respond to God's mercy, giving them time to repent, there will come a day when they'll be destroyed beyond repair. And they will very likely find themselves condemned to an eternity in hell because they've lived an entire life of an unbeliever who refuses to repent of sin like God's children do. But sometimes, in his mercy, God allows our conscience not to be silenced, doesn't he? That's what God has done with these brothers. He continues to allow it to afflict us so that we cannot silence the memory of the sin we've committed against him and never turned from. And I do hope that we see this as God's mercy to them. Who is it that experiences God's wrath of being delivered over to themselves and to all manner of sin in Romans 1? It's people who are under God's wrath that are given over to their sin and to their hardened hearts. And it's those on whom God has mercy that he rescues out of being dead in trespasses and sins, who were formerly children of wrath. It's God being rich in mercy, Ephesians 2 says, because of his great love with which he loved us, that he pulls men out of sin. So isn't it God's mercy to bring sin to light and to let it be dealt with so that we might find compassion and forgiveness and blessing? That's God's mercy to bring our sin to light and to give us a chance to turn from it. What do the scriptures say? Proverbs 28 assures us that he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And the next verse actually says, how blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So if there's any sin in your life that, if it was near to being exposed to your family, to be put right out in public by anyone who knows about it, would you be dismayed about anything that you know you haven't turned from? Would you be terrified like Joseph's brothers are? If that's the case for you, turn from your sin. If God is moving in your heart about some sin you haven't turned from, turn from it. It's God being merciful to you. God is kind to the ungodly like he has been to these brothers. And he will give grace to the humble and grant forgiveness to the penitent. It is a proud person who believes the lie that they need to hide their sin and that that's better, and then who refuses to throw himself on God's mercy. So Joseph reveals his identity here. And at the same time, it strikes fear into the hearts of his brothers, because he's the one who knows this terrible secret. But even as he makes himself known to them, we already hear the mercy and the love in his voice, don't we? They have nothing to fear but their own wickedness, perhaps. And Joseph continues to reveal the truth about himself as he shows them, because Moses gives us insight into Joseph's faith. He reveals his faith. And you notice in verse 4, he cares for them despite their wickedness and despite his former severity against them. Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Do you remember when they had dinner with him, when they were visiting this most recent time to get food? He was this Egyptian lord who could not bear to sit with the Hebrews, for they were unclean. But now, he's not an Egyptian lord, he's Joseph, their brother. And instead of pushing them away, he welcomes them in. There's no more distance, even physically, if you can see this played out on a stage in this scene. They're no longer apart, there's actually closeness between them. And he identifies himself in terms of the last time they saw him, kicking and screaming, begging them not to do this wicked thing. Perhaps the way that they've thought about him the last 20 years. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. He doesn't avoid what's happened. He addresses it head on. And isn't this a humble thing? A faith-filled response from Joseph to think and then to speak tenderly and caringly towards the ones who had harmed him. It is a humble response to speak this way towards the people who have hurt you. And that kind of speech comes from a certain pattern of thinking, doesn't it? Joseph has had 20 years to think about this. But those who stew, who think about and meditate on the wrongs that have been done against them, they're never going to speak kindly, will they? If they're thinking harsh thoughts, they're going to speak harshly against those who have hurt them. And that can be an indicator, can it? Can it? If we're speaking harshly, is there someone that you can't even speak kindly to? Is there bitterness in your heart toward that person? Is there something you need to forgive that person for? there's faith required in granting forgiveness. Because we want revenge, don't we? That was certainly a temptation that had offered itself to Joseph many times over these years. But we realize here by his words that he's resisted taking his own revenge. He speaks tenderly toward his brothers because he has forgiven them and he has thought tenderly toward his brothers. He's forgiven them. But Joseph speaks kindly and tenderly, not just because he's thought a certain way towards them, but also because he's settled some things in his heart, hadn't he? What does he do in the next few verses? He's directing his brothers how to respond to this because he knows God's purpose in verse 5. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. This is something they were prone to. They were grieved and angry after what happened to their sister in Shechem, and then they slaughtered all of Shechem. They were grieved and angry, it says there. Joseph doesn't want them to turn that grief and anger on themselves and hurt themselves and try to escape the consequences or something. He's directing them in how to respond. Why? Because you, do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Why? For God sent me here before you to preserve life. This is the reason his brothers shouldn't be angry with themselves or at one another. Because God's purpose was to preserve life. This is why he was sent here. Your purpose all those years ago was what? You hated me and you wanted to get rid of me. You wanted to end my life. But God's purpose was to send me here ahead of time to be a blessing to you, to my family, to the Egyptians, and to the whole earth. God knew that there would come a time when many lives would be in danger because of a global famine he was going to send. And God was making preparations for that. God sent me here on purpose, and his purpose was to save lives. Isn't that amazing? Even if he was never to see his family again, Joseph had settled in his heart that God's purpose for sending him to Egypt was to save people. Why did he have the ability to interpret dreams? Why did he receive favor in Pharaoh's house and in the jail and then with Pharaoh himself, or in Potiphar's house and then the jail and then in Pharaoh's house? Joseph couldn't have known all the reasons for those things at the time that they were having. But as he looked around at what was happening, at what God was doing in his life, he knew the next right thing for him to do was to work hard. And then when the opportunity presented itself to serve Pharaoh and to save up food for the famine, to work hard to save people alive. He was limited in what he could see. But he just did the next right thing, didn't he? In all the heartbreak that Joseph saw in his life, and he saw a lot of it, he kept searching around for what? For God's purpose in doing what he was doing. And we could call this optimism, or a man with just an unusual resolve to overcome difficulties. You might think of it as just kind of some indomitable spirit or something like that. But I believe there's more going on here than just human will and human optimism. Joseph searched for God's purpose because Joseph was living by faith. I think that's particularly true because Joseph could not have known that this was God's purpose when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, right? Or when the slaves of Pharaoh forgot him in prison. The only thing that kept him going at that time was faith that God was in control and God was doing something good. But he searched to know it. And while he was waiting to know what God would have him to do, what did he do? He obeyed. He worked hard. He lived with integrity. He cared about the people around him. He kept himself pure from sin. He walked with the Lord. When Joseph knew nothing else to do, and he had no idea what was going on, he obeyed God. And God led him as he did so. When you've been given some tragedy or some injustice or even some abuse in your life, doesn't it take faith to look around and see God's purpose in it? When some human acts in some despicable way towards us, that person often looms large in our mind as being in ultimate control. Doesn't it seem like that person has destroyed your life, ruined your purpose, taken away everything from you that's good and right, and now you're just broken beyond repair? We can't be any good to anyone anymore. We have no purpose. I want to say this kindly, but that kind of thinking is not the thinking of faith. Because at the root of that kind of thinking is an assumption that you know ahead of time all of God's purposes for you. And which one of us knows that? I heard someone say once that if God has left you here, he clearly has something for you to do. So what has God put right in front of you to do with all of your might? What's within reach that you can do with your whole being in love for God? What is God's purpose for you? You might not know. It might not be to preserve millions of lives like Joseph's was. But it most certainly is to obey, isn't it? We can always obey. It takes faith to trust God, to have allowed something terribly difficult into your life, and then to continue to look to God for guidance as to what you should do next. It takes faith. And we might never find out in a spectacular way what God's purpose is, like Joseph did, but we can obey, can't we? And may God help us to obey him by faith whenever we encounter some great hurt or great difficulty. So Joseph has settled in his heart that God's purpose was to preserve life. And he happened to use Joseph to do that. This is why God has sent me here, Joseph said. But also, he doesn't just testify of God's purpose. He also reminds his brothers, did you notice, of God's promises in verse 7. Not only did God send Joseph for the preserving of life because he's merciful. Look at verse 7. Joseph realizes too that God intended to preserve Israel because he's faithful. God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. God intended to preserve the covenant family alive on the earth. And because God intended to preserve you, is what he goes on to say, it wasn't you who sent me here to provide for you. It was God who sent me here to accomplish this great deliverance. God had made a promise to Abraham to raise up a great nation. And there were challenges, weren't there? Abraham couldn't have a son. But then God gave him the promised son, Isaac. Isaac couldn't find a wife. But God gave Abraham's servant, Eliezer, a successful trip to find Rebekah, a wife. And then he had Jacob and Esau. And then there's turmoil between Jacob and Esau. Which son will be the son who inherits? Jacob achieves it by deception. There's challenge. But now Jacob has many sons, and there's no challenge of having children here. But what's the challenge for his family? There's a famine. Will we even survive at all? God is keeping his promises generation upon generation, isn't he? What faithfulness this is from God. Great faithfulness, even to these men. And Joseph is helping them realize it. And God is the one. We'll see this point through the rest of our study in Genesis, but God, Elohim, is the one who will make this nation. Not Judah, not Jacob, not even Joseph. God will make this nation. And there's an application here too for us, isn't there? When things have gone terribly wrong, like they did for Joseph, sometimes the only positive thing that's still going on is that God is keeping his promises. And maybe we don't even see it at the time. But when you look at your circumstances, doesn't it take faith to understand them in a way that gives God credit for the fact that he is, in fact, keeping his promises? It's not a given that we understand our lives that way. We have to interpret what's going on by faith, don't we? And Joseph attests to this to his brothers. His testimony is, I'm here and you're here because God is keeping his promises to our family. And then finally, he testifies of God's providence, I believe is what's going on in verse 8. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. What is providence? Providence is God's care for the creation, involving his preserving it in existence and guiding it to his intended ends, is a definition one person gave. And Joseph is witnessing here specifically to how God preserved him despite his brother's sin, and how God directed his circumstances and his steps to bring him to the presence. This is God's providence. Joseph wouldn't have used that word, but this is exactly what we see here. And he uses some shocking language, doesn't he? You didn't send me here. God sent me here. God did it. And if this is a reference to God's providence, we might even ask here, how is that God caring for Joseph? God caring for his creation? How could God let something so terrible happen in the first place, let alone claim responsibility for actually sending Joseph away from his family? Well, isn't God's care evident in giving Joseph to Potiphar in Egypt, a good master who promoted him? Isn't God's preservation evident in not allowing Joseph to be executed after Potiphar's wife's false accusation against him? Isn't God's guiding evident in giving Joseph responsibility with Potiphar and then in the jail and then meeting the king's servants and then ultimately being lord in Pharaoh's house, serving Pharaoh himself? Of course, God's providence is evident here. Although, of course, we would not say God committed the sin of the brothers, we can readily understand, I believe, how God, in his sovereignty, overruled the sin of the brothers to use it by ordinary providence in a good and righteous way for them and for Joseph. And as confusing and difficult as it might be for us in our own lives to understand this, isn't God always sovereign over even the most heartbreaking things that we experience? And would we rather have it any other way? Honestly? Would we rather God not be sovereign over those things? And as he rules and overrules even wicked acts like we see him doing with Joseph's brothers, so also can he preserve and guide and care for, you could call Joseph a victim of such wickedness, to do exactly what God intends to do. I hope you can see that by faith, God does this, and then that you can admit that to God and praise God for overruling in his sovereignty and then using by his providence to bring things to the ends that he wants. I hope you can see that by faith. It is heartbreaking to see sin in our world, isn't it? We lament over some of the devastation that we see. But what hope does it give us to know that our good and sovereign Lord can overrule that sin and guide even broken people by his providence to use them in the ways that he chooses? If you're God's child, God's providence reaches you too, doesn't it? God has not forgotten you. God can use even the most heartbreaking circumstance, experience, for good. And maybe you think of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, to them who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we know that God uses these things to make us more like Jesus Christ, if for nothing else, and that is good enough. But it takes faith to read that book of providence, is the way someone put it, like Joseph does here. Joseph has looked back on his life and seen what God has done, seen God's hand by faith, and the only way he gets to this point, to confess it to his brothers 20 years later, is by having noted all along the way God's guiding, God's caring, his sovereign hand all along. So do you note God's providence in your life? There are many lessons we could take, and we'll pick up here the next time we have an opportunity. But do you note God's providence in your life? Do you look for how God is caring for you how God is directing you. Maybe you don't know all of the steps down the road. Sometimes we want the whole path, you know, like the airline lights that are in the middle of the aisle and they illumine the path all the way down. Sometimes we want the path lit up all the way down so we can see 5, 10, 15 years in front of us. But God doesn't lead us that way, does he? God didn't with Joseph. But in the present, can you look around and see where God is at work to preserve you, to provide for you, to direct you? And then how do you respond to that? Can you respond by faith? If you're a child of God, of course you can. And what is an action of faith when you don't know what to do? You don't know God's secret will, God's purpose for your life. May the Lord help us by faith to obey in the present with what we do know God has given us to do, whatever that may be. And may we do it with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and love for God. It's wonderful here to see Joseph as he reveals the truth about himself. He reveals his identity, yes, but then he really gives insight into his faith. We see faith that's been operating for 20 years now coming out his mouth. And he shares his heart with his brothers, and there's great rejoicing and great reconciliation. But we'll save that for another time. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us and to push these lessons deep into our heart, to help us live by faith, particularly as the Lord gives us difficulty to see his good hand in our lives. Our Father, we thank you for the lessons that we see in the lives of Joseph and his brothers, and particularly Judah, a man that you graciously reached down and saved, a man who was on the run from you, yet you caught him short in his sin, showed him his sin, and gave him an opportunity to repent and turn from his sin. Lord, if there are any here who have secret sin that they have not turned from, I pray that they would acknowledge the mercy that you are granting them by not striking them down as all of us deserves. Lord, may today be the day of repentance and salvation for them if they're not saved. Lord, if there's a child that you have disciplined and has not responded to your discipline, I pray that you would make all of our hearts tender to respond to your discipline and to turn from sin. Whenever you bring that to our attention, we want to walk closely with you. And Lord, thank you for this example of faith that we see in Joseph, that he has lived by faith all along, not just now in the moment that things are good and that you've, we could say, dealt him a good hand in life, but Lord, even when things were just terrible and difficult and he was subject to abuse and false accusation and hatred, he walked with you by faith and obeyed you. Lord, there are many sorrows and weights that we face. Help us to live by faith and to see your good hand providing for us and directing and caring for us, and to obey you with what you've given us to do right in front of you, right in front of us, whether that be working for you, whether that be serving others. Lord, may you work in our hearts and press our need to live by faith into our hearts and help us to look around by faith and to live by faith. Thank you for the time we've had together. Open our hearts to receive the word and use the word and be changed by it. We pray it in Christ's name.